Let's go ahead and we'll open up with a word of prayer. Gracious and almighty Father, we thank you for bringing us together this morning to hear and to discuss your word. And Father, as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, your word and your will as delivered by our Lord Jesus Christ, open our hearts and our minds to the way we should be, the way you desire us to be. Continue to bless us, Father, as we come and we fellowship and we talk and we share ideas and see how your word will work in our lives with our ultimate goal of coming to meet you when you come and take us away. Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for our congregation and our Sunday schools. We thank you for all the opportunities we have to serve. Continue to bless us and keep us. In your name we pray. Amen. As I said, we're going to start now on a study of the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm going to encourage you to ask questions. Toss them out there. This is a very relaxed format, as you can tell, because if you don't have questions, I do. And I will be happy to. Now, everybody should have a handout. One is on the Q-source, which we'll discuss in just a moment. And the other is on the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount first. And as usual, I like to do a background on what's going on and then go into. So if everything works out right, it might be a slightly shorter class this morning, but we'll go through the introduction. We'll go through the Q source, and I'll explain why in just a minute. Now, I also made the mistake of admitting to Rachel that these are the notes for your test. And she looked at me directly and said, "I'm not taking any test." So, okay, the test is off the board. It's like, however, I want, especially when we're talking about the Q source, I had to sit through this class in my New Testament class on Matthew. You do too. So you ain't getting out of it. I am going to ask one basic question. Why did Jesus give us the Sermon on the Mount? There was an overarching reason that he did this. And that was because, and we hear about it, and it's actually preached and talked about a lot, people were getting away from what scriptures were actually saying, and it had become rote. And we put our own meaning on scriptures. And what Christ is doing is basically bringing the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount to what God wants us to know and what God wants us to learn. And that's really the importance of this. Now for the second part of this. Have you all wondered how in the synoptics, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's stuff in Matthew and there's stuff in Luke that they both speak together? They seem to be. Where did these two get their information? How can they end up teaching basically the same thing when they necessarily weren't together all the time? I know the answer. Pastor Justin knows the answer. And that's where we're going to talk about the Q source. Now, one of the problems I had, because I could have dropped the references to the Q source, but during this time, I will be talking both the Matthew Sermon on the Mount and Luke's corresponding Sermon on the Plain. And as you'll read the two books, you'll see that the two timelines don't line up. But they say the basic things. And you, like the Lord's Prayer, you can have the Lord's Prayer here, and you have the Lord's Prayer here. Where did the two of them come together to give you almost the same words, one after another? And number one, you should automatically say the Holy Spirit, which would be right. However, this is where your information on the Q source. Now, I'd like to say I'm this smart, but as we go through this, there is a footnote here. I got this information from the Erdman Bible Dictionary, which I find is a fantastic reference, and I've used it for years and years and years and years. So you can read along with me, and I will ask, and if you have questions, raise your hand, let me know, because it actually gets easy. Now, Q, and I have trouble with this word, hypothetical, collection of Jesus' sayings that is thought to have circulated in the first century and used independently by the authors of Matthew and Luke. Now, that word independently is very, very important because Matthew and Luke did not get sit down together and say, well, I'm going to write this and you're going to write this and we're going to bring all the thoughts together. The Q hypothesis was first developed among the German scholars as a component of the two-source theory in the 19th century. And that was a solution to the synoptic problem in which Mark is the first gospel and the most reliable for describing the ministry of Jesus and an early source of Jesus' sayings. The designation derives from the German word Quell, which means source. The Q hypothesis explains, number one, the remarkable verbal agreement between large blocks of Jesus' teaching that's found both in Matthew and Luke, but not in Mark. Hence, the Q is sometimes called double tradition. That was going to be on the test, but I can't do that no more. Why the sequence of saying in the most part follows the relative Lucan sequence, in other words, it follows... Actually, Luke sets the tone, and it seems that Matthew mirrors it. And why Matthew especially has doublet sayings, similar sayings, one adopted from Mark and one adopted from Q. And perhaps one of the sources explicitly mentioned in Luke 1:1-4, Q contains some of the most characteristic parables and ethical teachings of Jesus, such as the Beatitude. Now, if you go through Luke and you go through Mark, both have the Beatitudes. They're slightly different, but they're sitting there. There are only two narrative stories in Q, the temptation and the healing of the centurion's servant, but even in these passages, the primary focus is on what Jesus actually said, the dialogue that he held. Now, the interest in Q was revived in the 1960s, which was really not that long ago, in the wake of redaction criticism, and we'll explain that in a minute, and the discovery of the Gospel of Thomas in 1947. Redaction criticism's interest in the Gospel writer's style and theology, in other words, why did this guy write in this style? Why did this guy write in this style? The redaction criticism, what was written, how can we analyze it? But analyze the use of their sources, including the sayings in Q. The 114 sayings of Jesus collected under the title of the Gospel of Thomas, part of the Nag Hammadi Library, we'll talk about that at the end of this, provided an early Christian document in the genre to Q and bolstered claims of its existence. Several scholars have attempted to reconstruct Q's original text by carefully analyzing the difference between Matthew's and Luke's readings, and then determining which of the two preserves Q's readings and which edited Q's readings. Keep that in the back of your mind, because in preserving and editing, because we are going to talk about the Nag Hammadi Library, which I might as well do now, because Nag Hammadi is a city where a bunch of manuscripts were discovered. And these manuscripts actually talked about the theology of the early Christian church. And as I said, this, a part of the Gospel of Thomas and everything else, came out of this, and it started the scholars to thinking, okay, we have this, where did it come from? And I'll talk about that in a minute. But that is the importance of this. I would have given you more about the Nag Hammadi Library, except it was 7 pages long of really tiny print, and I'm sorry, I was not going to print that. Ask the pastor if he'll give a class on it. Several scholars have attempted to reconstruct Q's original text by carefully analyzing the difference between Matthew's and Luke's readings, and then determining which of the two preserves Q's readings and which edited Q's readings. Recent studies have focused on Q's own and distinct theology, particularly its concerted condemnation of this generation, which should sound familiar, and the view on Judaism and Gentiles. Sociologically oriented studies have speculated on the community behind the document. The sayings may have been recorded by early wandering missionaries or prophets, or among the communities in or near Galilee which supported them. Now, this is really important because there are scholars today that say you can't pay attention to Q because it's not in the Bible, but it's out there. Now, we have what's in the library. We have those early manuscripts. But Achtmeyer, who I take a lot of my information from, did point out not all the God-inspired readings are in the Bible, because if they were, we would not be able to carry the Bible. We'd need a pickup truck for all the writings that are out there. So keep that in mind. Just because it's not in the Bible as the primary source does not make it unworthy of being studied or being used as a reference. And I only say that because I will be referencing, when we get into the Sermon on the Mount, the Q a couple of times, even this morning. Q's theology and its community are found not only in what is contained, but also what it did not. Now, strikingly absent are references to a Eucharistic meal, the Last Supper, Jesus' resurrection, explicit references to the crucifixion, church leadership, or primacy of any disciples. Now, as in the next sentence goes, this could very easily be because the folks that wrote this assumed it would already be known. Remember, if the missionaries and the prophets from the Galilee region, they would have been very, very aware of the Last Supper, they would have been aware of the crucifixion, and they would not feel they needed to address it. Now, I can't say yes or no on that, but it's one of the reasons behind it. Whether these aspects were simply assumed, rejected, or not yet developed by the precedence of Q has been disputed. Now, and what I say when I say at the Q, not all scholars are in agreement with this, but it would worry me if all scholars were in agreement with everything we read. While some scholars still dispute that Q was a written document, others have speculated that Q itself contains two written layers, and I'm not going to try to explain sapientially, oriented collection of saying blocks that were later supplemented with apocalyptical-oriented sayings. Apocalyptical statements, it has to do with the end times, the apocalypse. Since Luke follows the Markan sequence closely, you may posit that Luke also follows the order of Q more closely, and hence Q passages are often cited in the Lucan versification. The verses. For example, and they use in Q, for Q, 11, 2 through 4, which is the Lord's Prayer. Alternately, Q passages are referred by citing both parallel passages. Matthew 6, 9 through 11 matches Luke 11, 2 through 4 for the Lord's Prayer. And that's a very easy one because we all know the Lord's Prayer. And if you go back to the two, they're not exactly the same, but they're very, very similar. How did the two of them come up with the same basic words in the Lord's Prayer, other than the fact that that's what the Lord said? Okay? Now, I apologize if that was confusing. Does anybody have any questions that I can answer? Okay, now we can go into the Sermon on the Mount. But this is part of the same thing because... And I will give you the Luke references. And as a matter of fact, that's why I have two Bibles up here, so I can go. Now, one is the New King James Version, the other is NASB, so you have to deal with me. But, you know, if you have the chance, we'll look at both as we go along. Do not take anything to say as me even suggesting that the Bible is not completely God-inspired. Everything that is in the Bible, God inspired it. God had it written under the Holy Spirit. Everything. Part of the problem is why we have the differences between the Catholic version and our version, like we don't have the Apocrypha. And they had to hold concourses over a period of time on what is going to go into the Bible, both the Catholic Bible and the Protestant Bible, because there are a lot of written material out there that, like I said, if they put everything that, like the Gospel of Thomas is not in, but it's actually a good gospel in following Jesus. And it is written by the Thomas the Doubter. But it was not, it was either, we already had that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, or if we keep loading things on, literally you could not carry a Bible around with you. So don't get hung up on that. This is the God authority that will come from. But like I said, and here's the problem that I have with sometimes with scholars and theologians and academics, is they spend their lives studying this, where I'll be honest, I don't go into the nitty-picky. I like to let them do their job and then read about it. And you will, as I said before, not everybody agrees with the Q source. I understand it. I'm not going to say yes or no, that it's going to go both ways, but it's for consideration, because it does answer why doesn't the timeline exactly match in Matthew and Luke, and how come there are the differences between the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus, you know, goes up on the mountain, and in the Luke where Jesus comes down onto the plain. But then again, you look at what they're preaching, and the Beatitudes especially, and they follow exactly the same format. And the pastor brings out a good point, because we are taught in seminary to look at the historical, the theological, and this is going to sound funny, the religious aspects of all the writing, the biblical historical versus the secular historical, all this bringing into one, and balance that against each one of the books that we're reading. And it not only goes through the synoptics, it goes through any Bible we have to. What is the historical context? What was going on at that time? Who was he writing to? Why was the author writing to it? What was the purpose? And Luke was written to a better off, a higher class Greek, where Matthew was taught to a, was written to a different audience, more middle class is a good way to put it. So, and I'm going to speak to you folks differently than I would say the last church I was at, because this church has a really good basis in the gospel. And when I took over the other one, it was much more rudimentary. We had to work up to what I'm giving you today. And also, I have to admit, my classes, because I, when I'm sitting down and writing these, I fall back into being in seminary, and I do write more academically than I do anything else. But then again, I'm playing teacher here. Okay? Anything else? And again, take notes. If you have questions, like I said, the pastor will be doing next week, because Pam and I are out of town, but we'll come back, and we will get into the bread, and we will actually look at Luke, and we'll look at Matthew also. So the Sermon on the Mount, it's Messiah's inaugural address. And I say that because Matthew's first and longest collection of Jesus' teaching actually plays a fundamental role in his gospel. Like Jesus' sermon at Nazareth, Luke 4:16-30, the Sermon on the Mount serves as the front piece for the entire book of Matthew. It presents Jesus as Israel's ultimate God-authorized teacher and warns the reader that believing in Jesus means doing what he says, and that's going to come up in chapter 7:21-28. It anticipates the Great Commission with which the gospel concludes. As the apostles are charged, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And it's a message that they are being, and we are being, enlisted as disciples. And we're not simply believers, but because of our faith in Christ, that we must actually make our lives fit Jesus' teaching and his will. Our job as we go out into the world spreading the word of Christ is to live our lives as Jesus has taught us. And that's incredibly important for us. Now, as I said, the basic structure of the sermon was provided by Q, the double tradition, used independently by Matthew and Luke. When Matthew's expanded version is compared with Luke's brief sermon on the plain, which is Luke 6, 20 through 49, it is clear that their common source contains a five-part discourse, and it's broken down into the following areas. Blessings and woe, which is Matthew 5, 1 through 2, blessed are they, and you'll see that several times, and in Luke 6 through 26. Love your enemies, loving of enemies, Matthew 5, 38 to 48. Luke 6, 27 to 36, judging others, Matthew 7, 1 through 5, Luke 6 through 37, trees and their fruits, Matthew 7, 15 to 20, Luke 6, 43 to 45, and the parables of the builders, which is in Matthew 7, 24 to 27, Luke 6, 48 to 49. It should be noted in following this outline, nothing from the middle chapters of the Sermon on the Mount is derived from the Q sermon. And that's really kind of important. As we get into the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, you will see the difference. Okay. Oh, good. I can get into this part. We're actually going to do the setting. Now, the setting itself is really very interesting. This is where we're going to talk about Jesus beginning his Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, and then he goes into the Beatitudes. Now, Matthew's treatment of the sermon gives it more weight than it does in Luke's gospel. Luke places it at a less prominent point in his history line. Remember, I said that you can't hook up the two histories. As much as we have tried, it doesn't work. And again, I leave that to other scholars that will sit down all day and work on, you know, this was done at this point, this was done at this point. But remember, the message is the same. In Luke, immediately following the appointment of the 12, Jesus comes down from the hills and he stands on a level place, engages in healing, and then addresses his disciples. And that's 6, 17 through 20. It better be, because that's what I've got. And in the New King James Version, it says, "And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all of Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Then he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples and said," now you balance that, and then he goes into, "Blessed are the poor, etc." And on the other side of this, in Matthew, we have what I just read. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain and came, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and he began to teach them, saying, and he goes into the Beatitudes at that point. Now, there is a lot of visual that you need to put into your mind here. Matthew not only makes the sermon Jesus' first important act, but he gives special significance by placing it on the mountain. Although the Moses comparison is not pressed by Matthew because he regards Jesus as far greater than Moses, he apparently wishes his readers to see the Sermon on the Mount as a definitive interpretation of the Torah as was delivered from Moses on Mount Sinai. Now remember, Moses came down and he presented the tablets, and this was God's word presented to the people of to the Jewish people. They weren't Israel yet. And here you have Jesus going up to a higher place, again looking down at the people. And there's a whole lot of symbolism here in what's going on. The weightiness of the sermon is further emphasized by the introductory language. Now, I want you to think of what we're doing right now. Because if you were going to a class in those days, if you were going to be taught of something, you would come, sit down in front of me on a lower level. I would either sit, recline, or as we do today, either from the pulpit here, we're above you, you're sitting down, we're speaking down to you, we're teaching. And that's how it was taught in that particular time period. And here you have Jesus doing all this. He calls the disciples to him. It's the announcement that there's going to be a Christological statement coming, that this is the teaching of Christ the Messiah. This is God's will. I am going to give it to you. Be there and listen. And also, when you read in Luke, you have to understand the huge number of people that are here listening to him. It was not the 12. It was the disciples, which means everybody that had come to be healed, everyone that had come to hear him preach, everyone that had come to hear him speak the word of God. And that's really, really important. He's not one of the prophets. And part of the problem at this point in Jesus's not a problem, because you and I know better, is a lot of people compared him with a great teacher or a prophet. Elijah, Moses, but he is so far above that. And Matthew recognizes that. He is the Messiah. He sits like a king on his throne, and he delivers, his disciples approach him like subjects. In a royal court, he delivers his inaugural address, in which he lays out the considerable detail of what life in his kingdom will be. And because some have proposed that the mountain of 5:1 is reminiscent of Zion, David's seat, rather than the Sinai. It may be that neither mountain is intended, but it is important to recognize that Matthew does not represent Jesus as a lawgiver. Jesus does not annul the Mosaic law by substituting a new legal code. And as we're going to discuss later on, the Matthean Jesus does not do away with the Torah, but fulfills us by providing proper interpretation. You know what? I'm going to stop it here, and like I said, it is a little bit earlier, because this way we can go back through and we'll start right into the Beatitudes without all the falderal is not the right word to use in this particular case, but all the beginning and opening. But in the middle of everything that I have said there, and as I said, I was hesitant in actually breaking down the Q source, because I've gone over this over and over again. I still have to sit down and read it again to get it right in my own head. But the important thing is, that's why I let off the question, why did Jesus do the Sermon on the Mount? Now, as we've just said, he did not come to replace the Torah. But the problem with the Jewish people, with Israel at that time, is God's word had become something you read and say, okay, I do my tithes and my offerings just because I have to. I come to church on Sunday because it's expected of me. I do the prayers, I sing the songs and everything else, and we get away with what God actually was trying to teach the people and molding God's words into what fits us the most. And Jesus is going to come back, which is why in a lot of the movies that have the Sermon on the Mount, you notice he goes from person to, but you say, you know, this is what you say, but God says. And it's a drawing back of, let's get back to what God teaches us. Let's get back to the true word and God's meaning, not twisted into the way we want to hear it. And that's why, you know, I like Matthew because Matthew actually just goes into a little more detail than Luke does. They're both very, very good. But I think Matthew, in his presentation, does a better job of explaining a lot of it. And then we're going to go into the word of certain. It never occurred to me because I've always said, blessed are those. And in 2 weeks we'll talk about that. But they even have people trying to change what that means according to secular meaning. So, anything else before I say your turn? Okay, if something comes up, copy it down. We'll ask it. I've got forever. but we, you know, I want to work through, and again, it works for me because I learn by talking and by asking questions and listening to it as it comes out. I have to verbally talk about what I'm saying in order for it to register on my little pea brain. Okay, so we'll go ahead and let's close with a word of prayer. Almighty Father, we give thanks again for your presence within us. Father, we ask the Holy Spirit to give us discernment and understanding in the words that we discuss today and the words that we will be talking about in the next few weeks. Father, help us to understand your will for us in life. Teach us how we can follow you so much better than we do. We ask that you continue to help us to grow in heart, mind, body, and soul as Christians, true followers of our Lord and Savior. Father, we ask blessings upon our Sunday school classes today and upon our sermon and our worship service to come. Continue to lead us in the Holy Spirit. You bless us with so much, and we are so thankful. Help us to continue to be the people that you need us to be, that you have created us to be. And may we always know the love, grace, and glory that you have provided us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.